Please pray with me. Father God, I do ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Would you plant it deep within our hearts? Use it to form and fashion us to your likeness. Father, I pray that as we read your word and study it as it is proclaimed this morning, that we would be able to jettison the cares of this world from our hearts and minds for just a few moments. We are reliant on the Holy Spirit to teach and guide us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would rightly apply your word to us as a body, to us as individuals. We desire to be a people who are known by our walk, to be called Christians who look more and more like Christ every day. And so we believe in faith and ask in faith that you would do this morning. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I have a question for Tolkien fans. Can you read The Fellowship of the Rings and enjoy it without first reading The Hobbit? Or maybe, can you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe without first reading The Magician's Nephew and enjoy it? Some of those books, you can pick them up and read and enjoy it. But there's something richer and deeper if you read what comes before it. This morning in our time with Marcus and Maylee, the Lord of the Rings epic saga was discussed. And The Fellowship of the Rings is a great book. It stands alone by itself. You just pick that book up and read it, and it's enjoyable, it's instructive. But if you read The Hobbit first, there's a deeper richness to it. Like, you can understand more of what's happening in The Fellowship of the Rings than you can if once you read The Hobbit. Likewise, I think the first time I read anything from Lewis was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that is a fantastic book on its own. But once I read The Magician's Nephew, I was able to enjoy The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe more. And so you say, John, why are you talking about these great novels when we're supposed to be studying Haggai? That's how I'll pronounce it, if you would like to pronounce it, Haggai. I've had probably 3 or 4 people ask me already this morning how it's pronounced, and I'm going to pronounce it Haggai. No shame if you want to pronounce it the other way. But one of my professors at Bethlehem was a Hebrew scholar, and we studied this book in his class, and he did pronounce it Haggai. So if you don't like my pronunciation, I will point you to him. But why mention Lord of the Rings? Why mention Lewis and Edmund and Lucy and Peter and Susan when we're studying this book, Haggai? Well, this morning, we start a new study in this book of Haggai. Now, ironically, we're not even going to turn to this book this morning and read. Okay, we will read from Scripture. Our Scripture reading will come probably halfway through my sermon. Okay, so don't let that unsettle you. But I will at that point ask the congregation to stand up. It'll be a little different. We're actually going to turn to the book of Ezra this morning. And what I want to do, my goal this morning, is to lay a foundation upon which we can build the next 6 weeks. So the foundation from which we're going to be building is the historical narrative of the people of Israel. If we have this foundation laid, we're going to be able to appreciate and learn and glean more from this book of Haggai, which is only 2 chapters long. And so you can go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra if you're having problems finding it. It's right after 2 Chronicles. But the book of Haggai, it takes place right in the middle of the book of Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah were once, you know, a compilation of 2 books. And they're part of the history of Israel. They're historical books. historical narratives of the people of God. And so, like I said, we're going to build this foundation. I want to give us some context, some background about what's happening in Haggai. So when we open the book of Haggai next week, we come to that scene of what's happening. We have the context of everything that built up to it. And so this morning might be a little bit of a history lesson. And I think it's good that we all get to know and are familiar with the history of God's people. And so I have down here in my notes, if you go up to a building site and the builder is laying the foundation, you ask him, what are you doing? And he would say, I'm laying a foundation. And you'd say, why are you laying this foundation? And he would say, so that I can enjoy a nice hot meal in my dining room. Or I can fellowship with friends in my living room. Or I can go to bed in a comfortable bedroom. Like every builder has a goal. And so our goal this morning is that next week and the 5 weeks following it, we would be able to build upon this foundation, understanding what has happened in the historical redemptive narrative of God's people. And so what I want to do briefly, this will take a few minutes, I want to trace out the history of God's people. You've heard me do this before, and I think it's something that we as Christians should all be able to do. So this is an aspiration, something that somebody says, tell me about the history of God's people. You should be able in a couple minutes to tell them the story. And instead of going all the way back to Genesis, this morning I'm going to start, I should say, instead of going back to Genesis chapter 1, I'm actually going to start in Genesis chapter 12. So what I'm going to do is sketch out the summary of God's people, and then we'll get to a point where I'll read our text in Ezra. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God comes down and he speaks to this man named Abram, and he says this to him. This is Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is a key moment. This is a pivotal moment in the redemptive history of God's people. Here God is speaking to this specific man. His name is Abram. He's actually a pagan. He's not a Yahweh-fearer at this point. And God comes down and speaks to him. He said, I am going to make you a great nation, Abram. And we learn later in the narrative that God changes this man's name to Abraham. But he gives him this blessing. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And that nation, as we know, will be realized in the Jewish people in the nation of Israel down the road. But the blessing extends beyond just Abram and his family. It extends to a specific people. So who is that people? Those who bless Abram, God will also bless. And those who dishonor Abram, God will curse. And then lastly, God gives this promise. He says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We spoke about missions this morning. This is a missions text. God uses one man, one family, and he's going to bless the nations through this one man. And the remainder of the Bible tells how God blesses the nations through this one man, Abram. And so if you come back, Genesis 12 is this direct spotlight, very specific on one man. And then the rest of the Bible, that spotlight gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it kind of grows to include the nations of the earth. And so the remainder of Genesis is the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of how that family grows. And Jacob, as you know, has 12 sons. Those 12 sons later became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Joseph, gets sent down to Egypt, and God uses this man to save the 12 tribes of Israel. He saves them from starvation. There's a famine in the land, and God uses Joseph to save the 12 tribes. And in fact, God uses Joseph to save Egypt, this huge pagan nation. And so right there in that story, we see how God is already blessing the nations through this one man, Abram, and his offspring. And Genesis, if you're familiar with it, it closes on a rather upbeat note. right? The 12 tribes of Israel are living in Egypt. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he gives them a beautiful place to live, everything they need in the land of Goshen. And it ends on a relatively upbeat note. But the book of Exodus opens 430 years after those events. And those 12 tribes have grown to a vast number of people. And a new king sits on the throne in Egypt, one who opposes God and his people. Now, just bookmark that theme of a new king coming to power. We'll see that later today, and we'll see that in the study of Haggai. But God uses kings coming to power and their dethroning. God uses them for his purpose. And this new ruler, he oppresses the people of Israel. He makes them slaves. And then God comes to this man, Moses. And God says that he had heard the cries of his people, and he will lead them, his people, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, again, all of this is context for what we're going to get into next week. So God tells Moses that he's going to lead his people into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's in Exodus 3, verse 8. And then a few verses later, he tells Moses this. He says that when the people come out, they will serve him, meaning God, they will serve God on the very mountain that God is meeting Moses at. So he says, I'm going to save my people. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, and they're going to come and serve me on this mountain. Now, notice the reversal happening here. The Hebrews were enslaved in bondage, serving the king of Egypt, serving Pharaoh. And God says, no, I'm going to free them, and then they will come to this mountain. They will serve me here. Again, we've talked about this before, but this, for any Christian, this is our story. We were once in the bondage, in the grip of Satan, under his rule, under his power. And then God opens our eyes to his beauty. And then we serve him. So the story of the Christian life is not one of complete freedom. And we don't become a Christian and then I'm just free to do whatever I want. We're always ruled by someone. We're slaves to someone. Either slaves to the devil or slaves to God. You can read about this in Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read that right now. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you get that? God saved us in order that we would walk in good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And this brings me to the theme of the sermon. Salvation leads to doxology. That's the overarching theme of this sermon. God saves his people so that they can worship him. That word doxology means praise. God saves his people so that they can praise him. And so you see that theme in the Exodus event. God's people are in bondage to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and then they come out of that bondage. God saves his people so that they can worship him. And we can see this explicitly, again, in the Exodus text, Exodus 3, verse 18. This is what God commands Moses to tell Pharaoh. He said, they will listen to your voice And you and all the elders of Israel, you shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And a few verses later, Moses speaks this to Pharaoh. He says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So we have these three verbs that we've already seen. Serve. God says, I'm going to free the people of Israel so they can come to this mountain and serve me on this mountain. And then later, we're told that they're going to go and sacrifice to God and they're going to hold a feast to him. These terms are terms of worship. That's what's going on here. God saves his people so that they can go and worship him. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this, and perhaps you're familiar with it. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Just waiting to see if anyone wants to shout it out. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so to give glory to God is to worship, to praise him, to serve him. That's what we were created for. We were created to serve, worship, praise, give living sacrifices to God. And we will see in the book of Haggai that these themes of proper and correct worship go hand in hand with the blessings of God. We're going to see that later in the text. But right now, I'm just setting the table, setting a foundation so we can get there. But we cannot expect to enjoy God's blessings without worshiping him properly. It's insanity to think we're going to receive the blessings of God without worshiping him properly. And this is, I think, the main theme of the book of Haggai. So again, put this down in your notes and we'll return to it over and over again over the next few weeks. You could say it this way. Renewal of worship must come before renewal of society, of culture, of family. We have to renew our hearts for worship before we expect anything else to come. So back to the narrative here. God, he does save the tribes of Israel. He leads them out of Egypt. Moses leads them to Mount Sinai where God gives them the law and he gives them a covenant. He establishes this covenant with him and it basically says this. The covenant that God establishes with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, this is my summary. Obey God and receive blessing in the promised land. Disobey him and you will be punished and kicked out of the land. That's a brief summary of the covenant that God makes with the people at Mount Sinai. Should remind us, it's very similar to Adam and Eve in the garden. Like, do this and live. If you disobey, shame, curses, get out of the garden. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. And so we see these themes, these recurring narratives in this linear story of redemptive history. Now, when the people come out of Egypt, one of the very first things, after receiving the covenant, the law, God tells them, this is how you're supposed to obey me. This is how you're supposed to worship me. One of the first things he tells them to do is to build a tent called the tabernacle. And it's the place where God dwells amongst his people. And its location is in the center of the camp. The tabernacle is a place of worship, and it's right in the center of the camp. And you can go and you can read about how the camp is set up in the book of Numbers. But we should see the tabernacle as this place of worship. The center of the life of Israel was the tabernacle, was the presence of God. And eventually that tabernacle becomes what is known as the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And that's where they're called to serve him. This is the key, this is the main theme of the entire Bible. God saves his people so that they can serve him. And in the Old Testament, they serve him at this place called the tabernacle and later at this place called the temple. And so God leads his people into the promised land. He establishes them as a nation, which it culminates in the great king David. Like Israel's, the glory days of Israel were really David. Some might argue Solomon because of all the wealth, but David was the best king Israel had. And so that nation, it culminates in King David and his wise and righteous rule. And then his son Solomon comes to the throne. Again, this theme of new kings coming to power. God uses kings as he raises them to power for his purposes so that his people can worship him. And Solomon builds the temple, and it's glorious. It's amazing. Probably nothing has been built quite like it since its construction. But Solomon's heart is turned from true worship of Yahweh. And his heart is turned to serve other gods. And then the nation divides into the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. I don't know if we have a slide. I think we do, maybe. If there's a slide with the picture of the kingdoms, that would be great. If not, no big deal. But this glorious kingdom divides. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And both kingdoms turn from worshiping God. And the northern kingdom of Israel, that is known as Israel, in general, it's led by very, very wicked kings. And in 721 BC, the Assyrians attack and overthrow the northern kingdom and lead its people into exile. We see God's promised cursing come to fruition as the people's hearts turn. And God had sent that kingdom many, many prophets warning them, stop. Turn back to Yahweh. He will save you. And then years later, the southern kingdom known as Judah, it hangs on a bit longer, and those kings are relatively better. We have some righteous kings there, but only in comparison to the wicked kings of the north. Some of them fear God. There are some bright spots in the land and the nation of Judah. But eventually, that kingdom is overthrown by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and those people are led away to exile. And so there's one more. You can see where the Assyrian and the Babylonian kingdoms are over to the east. And that's where the people are led. To the east. So, the thing here to see, you can close the slide so that everybody's not distracted for the remainder of the service, but the thing here to see is this idea of worship. God saves his people so that they can worship him. And when they don't worship him properly and don't obey him properly, they receive the curses of God and they are exiled from the land. This is actually, the exile is a story of discipline. It's God disciplining his people so that they would turn back to him. And now that is the background. And that leads us up to the book of Ezra. So if you would, maybe you've turned there already, but turn to Ezra with me. And I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. So this is unlike us, but I'm going to ask now that we stand in the middle of the service as I read the text. This is God's word for us today. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and with gold and goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. You may be seated. And so this is years after they're exiled, and this King Cyrus gives this proclamation that people can return, if they desire, back to Jerusalem, to the holy city, in order to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed. And so God raises this king, Cyrus, up, and he issues this decree. Now, I'm not sure how much stock we should put in a true heart change in Cyrus the king. It's not our goal for this morning. We don't know his motives. But often these kings, as they would conquer different areas, they would erect temples of worship to that local deity. And so it's possible that Cyrus just thought, well, I know Yahweh is the God of Jerusalem and Judah, and so I want to appease him, so I should at least build a temple for him so that I can receive his blessings. But I don't want to spend too much time arguing about Cyrus's heart. But the point is this: God establishes Cyrus so that the temple can be rebuilt, so that God himself can be worshipped. And just as God established Pharaoh for his purposes, he also establishes Cyrus for his purposes. Now, there's all kinds of similarities between the Exodus event and what's happening here. But God chooses to raise kings up and dethrone them for his purposes on the earth. Daniel testifies to this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And maybe it was Solomon who wrote in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, he says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So no matter who is on the throne, God is ultimately in control. He is in charge. He holds them up. He sustains them. Even their decrees are providentially ordained by God. And we just started 2023, and there's a new class of Congress in Washington. But we must know for certain that the men and women who we elected with our votes were ultimately established there by God. No man, no woman serving in the United States Congress got there without God saying yes. The chaos of McCarthy trying to be elected for Speaker of the House, 14 or 15 votes, whatever it was, that was providentially ordained by God. And so we should recognize that thousands of years ago, God raises this man, Cyrus, and just like he raised every single president who's ever led the United States, God is in control. Putin's war in Ukraine is not a random event. God is in it somehow, mysteriously, providentially. He is directing the affairs of mankind. And we need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this every day as I read the news. This world is not out of control. God is in control. He is ordaining it for his ultimate purposes. There is no such thing as chance. God is active in the affairs of men. So just as the people of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they watched the Assyrian kingdom fall to the Persians. It was all part of God's plan. And Cyrus rose to power because God said he should. Biden and Trump were each elected because it was the ultimate will of God that they be. No coalition, no fundraising got them there ultimately. It's because God says, this is the man I want on that throne for this season. And so whether our nation stands and survives for another 250 years or 1,000 years, or we're taken over by another country, we should be secure as Christians that God is in control ultimately. Imagine Israel reading the story of David and Solomon and the splendor of those kingdoms, seeing the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in, and those Hebrew men and women are saying, this can't be the way it's supposed to go. God promised David he would establish a king on his throne forever. Something has gone drastically wrong. And they needed to remind themselves, and as we need to remind ourselves, that God is ultimately in control. And all of these things work together for God's purposes. And so Cyrus sends these people back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, the place of worship. Remember those three verbs we talked about earlier, service and sacrifice and festivals. And similar, again, another similarity to the Exodus event, we read about this change in leadership that is a catalyst towards this movement of God. Exodus 1:8 reads this way, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This evil, wicked Pharaoh rises to power, and God uses his hardened heart to kind of be the catalyst which drives the Exodus. And then Ezra 1, verse 1, we say, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Egypt. King of Persia. Sorry, not Egypt. And so God is working in and through both of these leaders to bring about the salvation for his people so they can worship him. Again, that's the main point. God saves so that he can be worshiped. And it's God, interestingly, who's working in both of these men. He hardens Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 7:3, and he awakens or stirs up the heart of Cyrus. God is not a passive actor in the affairs of men. He's awakening and he's hardening hearts so that his purposes come about. So those are the two similarities so far between the Exodus account and the return of the exiles. The people are set free in Exodus in order to go and worship on the mountain. They're set free from Babylon in order to go back to Jerusalem and worship. That's number one. Number two, God worked providentially through a pagan king as a means to set his people free. In the case of Pharaoh, his heart is hardened. Cyrus's spirit is stirred up within him. Both actions of the Lord. And there's a third similarity. Look at how the people go. Both groups, when the 12 tribes leave Egypt, how do they go? They leave with lots of gold and lots of silver and lots of material and all kinds of good. They were slaves for 430 years. It's not as if the Egyptians were allowing them to store up and hoard all this treasure. They left Egypt with the treasures of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians and left. And how do the exiles leave Babylon? They leave with gold and silver and all kinds of goods and materials. See, these similarities of how both groups are going to the promised land in order to worship Yahweh. Exodus 3:18 through 22 highlights these three similarities. I'll read it and see if you can pick up on them. Exodus 3:18 through 22. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice, we may worship and serve God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless I compel him, this God saying that, unless I compel him, God working in the heart of a pagan leader, unless I compel him by my mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put these on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall so plunder the Egyptians. And you can read the entirety of Ezra 1 and see those three similarities happening there. New king, leaving to go back and build a place of worship, and leaving with all kinds of wealth. And I think there's a strong case to be made. This is just an aside. I think there's a strong case to be made that when the exiles left Babylon, they didn't just leave with the wealth of the Babylonians, but they actually left also with the wealth of the Egyptians. And here's why I say that. When Israel left Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians, they got all this precious material, gold, silver. And at Sinai, God gives them very detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, along with all the various vessels or instruments that they should use in their worship service. Bowls, censers, candlestick holders, all that stuff. God tells them how to build it. Where did Israel get the wealth in which to build that? Well, they got it from Egypt. And those precious things were instruments that God instructed Israel to use in the worship service. They were very special, holy instruments. And they were kept in the tabernacle and then moved to the temple. And when the temple was taken, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all that stuff from the temple and put it in his storage in Babylon. And so they're leaving with like a double amount of wealth. You can read that in Ezra 1, 6 and 11, where it talks about bringing out these things, these censers and bowls of gold and silver. So those are the three similarities, and I think there's one more that we should pick up on and note as we think about this idea of worship. And again, this is all foundation for next week, okay? So Ezra chapter 2 and the book of Numbers both contain long lists of people's names. So the book of Numbers, it opens with this accounting of all the people, all the men who are able to fight. Very detailed list. You can turn to it and look it up now or just footnote that. But that makes sense, that as they came out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and the next thing they're supposed to do is go into the promised land and conquer and defeat the pagan nations that are there. So God says to Moses, he said, take a census, take a list of all the fighting men. That's what that list in Numbers is about. It's about men who are able to fight because their next task is to conquer the land. And so that's the focus there. But in Ezra chapter 2, there's another list, a really detailed list. And if you read that carefully, that list is predominantly ordered around worship. Talks about the Levites and the priests and the servants who serve in and around the temple. And so that's the fourth similarity between these two events. But I'm highlighting this to say that when the exiles are going back to Jerusalem, when Cyrus says, anyone that wants to go, you may go back, they're going back for the purpose of worship. Now, not every single Jew left Babylon. Cyrus says, those who want to go back can go back. And that reminds me a lot of the first chapter of Pilgrim's Progress, right? Where Pilgrim is living in this city of destruction, and he knows he should go to the celestial city, and he tries to get people to come with him. Like, there's a better city. Somewhere else we should be going. And people argue with him, and they stay there in the city of destruction. And Babylon is later referred to as this city that God's wrath will be poured out on. And so not all the Jews left. Again, there's a similarity in this in our lives. You sit here week after week hearing the word proclaimed. Like, leave the city of destruction. Leave Babylon for a greater city. And some hear that call and some believe it. And you know what happens when they do that? They enter the narrow way through the wicked gate. Last week's sermon was stay the course, stay true. And here's the beauty in all of this with the names. If you're a follower of Christ, Your name has also been written in a book. God cares about people. He writes specific names down. I look at this congregation and I could say, first and last name, your name is written in the book. If you're a Christian, your name has been written down. Just as names were written down in the book of Numbers, just as names have been written down in the book of Ezra, names are important to God. God saves a corporate people, but he saves individuals as well. So we should see similarities in the Exodus event and the exiles returning to Jerusalem in our lives. If you are a believer, it's because your name was written, and God will not forget your name because he's the one that wrote it there. And so, continuing the narrative, the people, they leave Babylon with all this treasure, and they head back to Jerusalem. And the first thing that they do upon arrival is to rebuild the altar and resume sacrificing on it. That's in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 and 7, 1 through 7. The altar held a position of primacy in the life of Israel. Everything centered around the tabernacle and the altar, the worship that happened on the altar. It is a prime thing that Israel was supposed to do, was to sacrifice on the altar. In fact, when they came into the promised land the first time, the first thing they do is build an altar when they cross the river. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 27. And so they're back in the promised land, and they rebuild the altar. Good job, guys. You're doing well so far. We're going back to worship in Jerusalem. The first thing we need to do is rebuild the altar that was torn down. So all is going according to plan. And then you can read in verse 7 of chapter 3, the people begin to secure resources to begin work on the temple. It's Ezra 3, verse 7. So they're securing resources. They're getting timber to start rebuilding the temple. Again, doing well, guys. You're going back to Jerusalem in order to establish a place of worship of Yahweh. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3 in Ezra, we read that the foundation of the temple is laid. Like, this is good news for the people of God. The foundation is laid. All we need to do now is erect the temple. We have the altar. We've got the foundation. Now we just need to erect the rest of the temple. And again, I'll remind you, you guys know this, but the temple is the place that God dwells. It is, in a sense, his throne room. It's where he sits amongst, in the middle of his people. So they're offering sacrifices to him, but like, we need to build his dwelling place. You can read in Exodus 40, where God's presence enters the tabernacle for the first time, and it's so good. I'm going to read it. Exodus 40, verse 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because of the cloud that settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken out, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So that's God coming down into the tabernacle when it's first built. Amazing scene. And then Sam read for us earlier about Solomon finishing the temple and his dedication. And I'm going to read that same account in 2 Chronicles, because I think it's good for us. I'm going to read a lengthy section here, so just listen. You can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to read what happens. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces on the ground, on the pavement, and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Again, they're worshiping. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded the trumpets and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offerings and the fat. At that time, Solomon held the feast. There's another that feast term for 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly. For they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity. Catch that word, prosperity. We'll need that next week. That the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel and his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens. Now, key in here. We're going to come back to all of this next week. He says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a pestilence from among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing accordingly to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and from this house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast you out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this thus to the land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold to other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. This is at the dedication of Solomon's temple. God saying, if you follow in my ways, I will bless you and bless your people. And if you don't, I will spit you out of the land and bring curses on you. And your name, Israel, Hebrews, will be a byword to those who pass by. And that's exactly what happened. That's why they were in exile. But notice the prayer that happens here. For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. It's the same prayer that the people offer to God when they lay the foundations in Ezra 3. God promises blessing for faithfulness and curses for unfaithfulness. God's blessing is directly tied to the obedience and proper worship of his people. There is no way to get around that fact if you read the Bible. God's blessing on his people is directly tied to their obedience and the way they worship him. Now, there's a hundred of you out there wanting to like qualify that. But just let that tension sit there. God's blessing is directly tied to the obedience of his people. So back to Ezra 3. The foundation is laid. And we read in verses 12 and 13 that some of the older people had seen the first temple. They're weeping, probably because the temple is so much less than Solomon's. And other people had not seen it. They're celebrating. And there's this tumultuous sound of weeping and celebration as the temple foundations are being laid. And we'll close with this. The work on the temple sees this great opposition from the surrounding people. Opposition is brought against God's people as they begin the work on the temple foundation. And that opposition eventually succeeds. They write a letter to a king, a different king now. It's no longer Cyrus. This is Artaxerxes. And they write this letter saying, the Israelites, if you let them get established, they're going to be rebellious people. They're not going to pay tribute. And they go off and write this letter, and the letter works. Artaxerxes then gives a royal decree, a command, and says, you got to stop working on your temple. All work on the temple will cease now. And so that's where we're at. That's where the book of Haggai picks up. The altar has been built. The exiles have come back. They've built the altar. They've laid the foundation, all for the purpose of worshiping God. And now they get this decree from another king who's risen to power. And he says, all of this must cease. And the story that we're going to pick up on next week in Haggai, it's situated between the end of Ezra 4 and Ezra 6. That's where the whole story of Haggai picks up. Now, I'm closing here, but that's the background. That's the context that we need to go into the book of Haggai. This idea that God saves his people so that he can be properly worshipped. And we'll return to that theme as we get into Haggai. But I hope, God willing, that that little summary will be the Hobbit to the Fellowship of the Rings. That when we get into Haggai, we can appreciate what's happening because we understand what had happened. And so the theme here is God saves his people for doxology. He saves them so that they can worship him. That's what I want us to go away from here from. And so we should think of these exiles returning. The main purpose they're back in the land is so that they can worship God. And go ahead, read Haggai. It's only two chapters. Read that three or four times this week, maybe more, and see what happens. And we're going to spend the next 5 or 6 weeks digging into it. Haggai, the name, means my feast in Hebrew, my feast. And so this idea of worship and feast is prominent in the book of Haggai. Four oracles, four prophecies from God come to Haggai, to the people, and they all happen on or around feast days, days of celebration, days of worship. And so that's the main theme. So please pray with me here as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word contains historical events, that your word makes sense and we can trace things back. God, I pray that you would speak, and as I asked earlier, that you would apply this word rightly to us. God, help us to be reminded that you are the one who raises kings to power, that you are ultimately in control. That no matter what we read or see this week in the news, we would be reminded that you are Yahweh, you are King in heaven. And the king's hearts on this earth are streams of water in your hands. God, help us to remember, to know that we are a people who have been saved so that we can worship you properly. And we rightly acknowledge and thank you that the only way we can do this is because of Christ's life. We are found in him. We receive his righteousness. That's the only way that we can rightly obey and worship you. And so we thank you. We pray that his righteousness would be evident more and more in our lives, that we would be sanctified more and more. We would be made to look more like Christ every day so that we can obey and worship you properly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear church, I invite you to stand as we sing this last song.